I said, my name is Jim, and glad you're here. You should, or you could have gotten a bulletin when you came in, and inside of it, there's an outline that you can look through a little bit. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Luke 13. We're going to be following along with what we've been talking about. We've been going through Luke. As we get into it, I want to share you an unusual voicemail that I got yesterday. So let me read it to you, okay? I don't know who this person is. It's very unlikely that it's one of you, so you shouldn't, like, hold your breath, like, oh my gosh, he's going to do that. You don't have to worry about that. I don't think it's anybody connected with our church, just a random stranger called me. And here's what she said. Sounded a little bit older, sweeter lady, and here's what the voicemail says. Good morning. I'm sorry that we didn't find your phone this morning, but I'm with a group of Christian volunteers, and we are leaving an encouraging message with people that we call. I want to share the scripture with you. But know this, that in the last days, critical times hard to deal with will be here. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, disloyal. And I'm sure you see some of these traits in people today. We hope that you use your Bible at, and then it kind of garbled. It sounded like they said SS Wood Church. But like I said, it dropped out a little bit. We hope you use your Bible at your church and find that there's something good, there's something even greater that God has in store for mankind. I'd like to call back at another time and share those thoughts with you. Have a good day. Well, I listened to it this couple times and I thought about it, and I like that she said that she wanted to share an encouraging verse with me. She wanted to encourage me and share scripture. But her and I have very different ideas of what an encouraging verse is. You know, if I'm going to pick an encouraging verse, I don't think I would be the one that says that these times we're going to have lovers of monies and lovers of themselves and boastful and haughty and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful and disloyal. So I'm still waiting for the encouraging verse part. I guess that's why she's going to call me back, you know, to share me that, which I think is a kind of unusual strategy. You know, let me give you some downer news, let that sit on you for a little bit, and then I'll come back around and give you the encouragement part if you answer my phone call. So I thought that was interesting. Now that verse, it triggered. I was kind of familiar with it. I'm like, I know Paul wrote it. I know it's in one of the Timothys, so I Googled it, tried to figure out what it was, and it's in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, but when I was typing this up, I couldn't find the right translation. You know, all the translations I had, it just didn't match up. So then I thought, I wonder if. So I did another search, and sure enough, this is from the New World Translation, which is a translation of the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. So they have a different understanding, the different scripture. They even understand there's some additional scripture, so they have some different interpretations. So I was like, this makes a little bit more sense. I obviously wasn't home when they came by, so now they're tracking me by phone, just like the government's doing. Okay, so everybody's getting on the same page of what's going on here. Now, this whole idea of, you know, in these last days, I mean, that's a big question that I think that people are looking at. I've seen this, people talking about it, joking about it on Facebook. It's like I wake up, I look outside, I check the news to see what disaster is coming so I know what chapter of Revelation to read and where we are. Like, we get that there's a lot of things going on with riots and protests and pandemics and now a cloud storm that comes, and it's actually a good thing. Somehow sand from somewhere else comes over here and God uses it for good. But it still seems a little bit like, is the end of the world coming? It's a very good question. Are we in the last days on earth? I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But what I do know is that time is ticking, and each of us is getting closer to our own last day here on earth. So whether the earth is in its last days, I don't know, but we are all heading towards the end of our time here on earth. And Jesus is very concerned about what happens to us here and what happens to us in the afterlife. I mean, this afterlife has been a theme since we started in chapter 12. And Jesus has been talking about and warning about the reality of death, punishment, and hell. Now, these are not very pleasant subjects. There's a reason that we don't hear a lot of discussion about this, and even when we do hear them, sometimes we're quick to dismiss it. I mean, that was my initial thought when I heard the voicemail. I'm like, oh, okay, just move on. But because it's in the Bible, it's helpful for us. And this is one of the great things about doing a study like this, where we go through chapter by chapter, looking verse by verse, is because it helps us so that we don't avoid the unpleasant subjects. Because naturally, we usually do. But this is helpful because these unpleasant subjects that Jesus keeps bringing up, he's warning us. There's a danger. He's not going to let us off the hook with the reality that we can't see that he can see. is that there is life after this earth. And then, and for some that trust him, there's great joy and pleasures, but those who reject him, there's not. There's punishment and damnation. So Jesus keeps bringing this up again and again and again because he cares for us and he wants to warn us. And we're going to see that again in this chapter that we're looking at here in verse 13, or chapter 13. So let me read to you the first couple of verses, verses 1 through 5 here in Luke 13. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So, we've got two situations here. Okay, let's remember what's going on. Jesus is talking with his disciples and the crowd all of chapter 12. He's going back and forth between these two groups. And the end of chapter 12 talks about how somebody from the crowd, he's talking with them, saying, "You don't even understand and recognize what's going on here. You're missing what's in front of you. Judgment day is coming, so work hard so that you can settle up, get your account straight with God before it's too late." And that triggers something for somebody out in the crowd, and they bring up this situation, these two situations. There's one where apparently a group of Galileans were going on their way to offer a sacrifice. And so there's some sort of altercation with Pilate and his authority, and there's some sort of there's a slaughter of some sort, because as they're going to offer their sacrifice, their bloody sacrifice, they themselves, some of these Galileans, get killed, and that's the idea of their blood mixing together with this. So they recognize that, and then somebody brings up this other situation, saying like, "Well, what about this tower that fell and killed these 18 people?" So he's got two situations. One is the result of a human source. Pilate is intervening with these people trying to offer sacrifices, and there's some sort of massacre that takes place. And then there's this other one where it's by fate or chance, or maybe it's divine, that this tower falls and kills these 18 people. And the crowd is asking, okay, like, were these people worse? Did these people deserve what happened to them? I mean, look and see what it says there, you know. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And then when he's talking about the tower, he says, "Do you think those 18, the tower fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So the crowd's kind of saying, like, are these people really, really bad? And is that why this happened to them? So they're wanting to know about that. But I think that there's something else going on. I think that they're also saying, okay, if these things happen to these really bad people, and I can feel good about myself, then maybe I don't have to live in fear of these bad things happening to me. Because if they were really, really bad, and I'm not as bad as them, I'm better than them, and they suffered that fate, then I can rest easy because I'm okay. So in one sense, they're asking about the people, but in another sense, they're really wanting to know for themselves, so that they can have safety and security in who they are and the way that they live their lives. And how does Jesus respond to them? Well, listen, I mean, he basically says, they aren't worse and you're not better. He levels the playing field there. And he's saying, you all need to repent or perish. Both times, exact same phrase, verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you," meaning you all, that's a plural "you," "you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he says the same thing in verse 5. Now, this idea of perish he's talking about. He's talking about eternal death. He's not talking about physical death. He's not saying, if you repent, and if these guys were repented, then they're just going to keep living forever and ever and ever and here on earth. That's not the idea. The idea is that there's an eternal death. But if you repent from it, then you can avoid this eternal death. Well, that sounds like a pretty good thing. So what's this repentance about? I mean, if this is how we avoid eternal death, then I'm in. What do I have to do? What's it about? Well, repentance is a little complicated, and it's very misunderstood. So let me break down a couple of things that it is and point out a couple of things that it's not. It really has like three main things that you can put on there. Repentance is not just stopping to do bad things. Okay, that's too shallow of a view. Repentance includes remorse or sorrow for your thoughts, for your desires, for your actions. So you basically see your sin and you're sad about it. you're sorry about it. And then within that too, repentance is a change of mind or a heart or of soul. That place of who you really are, like where you make your decisions. Okay, if you think of it like in your mind or you think about it within your heart, wherever that place is, that's you are who you really are. You're deciding what to be about. It's a change in that place. So which comes first, the sorrow or the inward change? I don't know. I'll let you guys, you know, talk about that a little bit over lunch. But there seems to be a mixture between those two. But something happens within us that we're sad and then we change with really who we are, our decisions. And from that, it changes the way that we live, our actions and our behaviors. So repentance is turning away from an ungodly life, meaning a life with no God, to turn towards God, to have a life full of God. Repentance is being sad about our sin and deciding to trust God with all of who we are and to follow him. It's turning to God and believing him. And then faith is taking that belief and then acting upon it. So repentance leads to faith, changing our mind and our understanding about our belief to line up with who God is and what he says, and then living our lives accordingly to that. So Jesus is saying that unless we repent, we're going to perish. So obviously the big question that we should ask ourselves, and we should take a little bit of prayer and courage to ask other people around us in a loving way, have you repented? That is, do you see that you've fallen short of God's perfect standard, but not always loving him, trusting him, and perfectly following him? Because do you recognize on your own, you're always going to live independently of God? You're always going to ignore what he says. And that's offensive. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I get ignored, especially when I have something that's very helpful for somebody, I'm a little offended. And if I feel that way, and I'm just like a mere man, imagine how the all-powerful, all-loving, all-holy, all-knowing God, universe, creator of universe, ruler of everything, how does he feel when we ignore and disobey and dismiss him? It's highly offensive to him. So what do? When we recognize this? Well, we repent. If you have faith and believe in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, and you believe that is the only way for you to be forgiven, then by God's grace, he will rescue you and he will accept you. He will forgive you and give you new life. So turn to Jesus, tell him that you trust him and him alone for eternal life. And now you want a life full of God. Now, I know many of you have done this before, and thank you for that and praise God for that. But there may be some here in this room that have never done that for the first time. And when you do that for the first time, then you are beginning a trusting, loving relationship with God. And in doing so, you're saying, I know I need you, and I'm dedicating my life to following you, to trusting you, to loving you, and believing what you say, and doing as best as I can to line up with that. And when I don't, I rest in your grace. I rest in your forgiveness. I rest in your love. So maybe God's talking to you about this. And you've never done this for the first time. Well, just talk to him and tell him that you want to trust him, that you want to believe him, that you need him. And if for some reason you're still unsure about that or you have more questions, please come up and talk with me afterwards because I'd love to have a discussion with you about that. Or if you've made that decision, you've decided to do that for the first time, please come up and let me know so that I can encourage you and we can talk about what happens after this in this relationship. But there might be some that are still thinking about it. And you're wrestling with this, and the Spirit's working with you. Well, I encourage you, don't wait too long in making this decision. Trust him very soon, even today, trust him. Because time is ticking. One of the things that we learned from that story is we don't know when our time is ended. That's kind of part of what was bringing up. What about these guys? What about those guys? They had surprise endings that they did not count on. Time is ticking. And Jesus responds to this by telling another parable. And let's look at what it is here in 13:6. Let me read verses 6 through 9. And he told him this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So Jesus is telling a parable, which is a story about some things here on earth that illustrates a spiritual truth. It's not an allegory, okay? An allegory is a one-to-one correlation where everything in the story represents something else. So if you think this is an allegory, you're going to read through this, you're going to be like, well, what's the 3 years mean? What's the 1 year mean? What does the manure mean? What, you're going to look for all these kind of keys to decode stuff, but that's not what this is. This is a parable, okay? And this parable is a message for the people of Israel, primarily, but we'll see that it really applies to us too. And this message, they've heard before. I'm going to read to you Luke 3:7-9, and you're going to see that there's a lot of overlap here with what Jesus is teaching in this parable to what John the Baptist has already talked about before Jesus was baptized. Listen to what he says, what John the Baptist says in Luke 3. He, John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you see here that John the Baptist was preparing Jesus' way with a similar message, and Jesus is just picking up on that and repeating and reiterating something that they've heard before. I mean, I think that sometimes that's what happens a lot, is that we as people are so thick-skulled that we don't get it, that we need to hear the message again and again and again and again to have it really sink in, not just into our head, but into our hearts, into our beings. So this is one of the reasons why we hear this again. Okay, so let's look at what's going on, because this is a message for Israel, but we can apply it to ourselves as well. We see that both the owner and the gardener is being patient with this tree that's not bearing any fruit. But time is running out. The tree's got a clock on it. It needs to start producing some fruit. So what's the fruit that we should be looking for? What do we look for in our own lives and the lives of those around us to see whether or not they have the life of Christ? Well, basically, the fruit we're looking for is Christ-likeness in character and in action. So let me break it down a little bit. Okay, we're looking for character qualities that represent and keep in line with who Jesus is. Now, if you grew up in church or you helped out with VBS as an adult or anything, then you're going to know the fruit of the Spirit. There's like 17 songs that you can sing that helps you with it. You're really good with the first part, and then you trail off at the end. I mean, you got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all wonderful things. They get a lot of billing time. But let me talk about two things that I think that don't get talked about enough about Jesus' character. One is holiness, and the other one is his humility. We should be looking for the fruit of holiness in our lives, that is, being used in a way that reflects who God is in his otherness than all of creation, in the purity of the essence of who he is in love and joy and peace and all of that, his holiness. Do we see the fruit of holiness? Now, holiness too often today can be thought of with like a stuck-up nose. They're like too proud. And that's why we also see that God is a God of humility. Jesus was the most humble man that there ever has been. Do we see humbleness in our own lives, in our character? Because where we have holiness without humility, we do not have holiness. We have an outer veil of something. It's a shell. It's not the true substance of who God is. So one of the fruits that we should be looking for is Christ-likeness and character. The other thing is action. And there's a lot of things we could say about this, and we talk about this pretty regularly here, of ways of doing things. Let me give you three broad categories. Do we have the action where we're loving people like God loves them? Are we serving others? And then are we making disciples? Are we loving people like God loves them? Are we serving others? And are we making disciples? Meaning, are we helping others to become more like Jesus? Because that is a big part of who Jesus is and what he has done. So, how are you doing with this? How's this strike you? I'll tell you how it strikes me. Oh, I don't feel very good about myself. I feel like I can look at this and see like all of the ways I'm failing, all the ways that I'm falling short, all the opportunities I missed. I should be further along than where I actually am. It is easy to beat myself up about this. And my guess is that you might feel that same way, that it's easy to beat yourself up on all the things that you're not doing. We see all of our shortcomings. Now, I'm not trying to beat you up, and I hope that you don't beat yourself up. That's not what this time is about, and that's actually not even what this parable is about. Okay, let's remember what the point of the parable is. The point of the parable is not that the tree isn't producing perfect fruit. That's not what's going on. It's not looking at the fruit and saying, you know, it's like a B plus, but it really should be an A plus. That's not what's happening. The point is that the tree is bearing no fruit. There's none. There's zero. So we're talking about a tree that isn't doing what it's made to do. That is to produce fruit. So its fruitfulness or fruitlessness is revealing its uselessness. No fruit, no use. So this is a good time to have an honest self-reflection. Let's be honest with ourselves, not about anybody else. Let's just take a little bit of a moment for ourselves. Let's check for ourselves. If you say you're a follower of Jesus and love and trust him, do you see some fruit in your life? Do you see some Christ-likeness in your character, your actions, because you love and trust Jesus? Because there's a way to be humble that has nothing to do with Jesus. There's a way to love people that has nothing to do with Jesus. Now we're talking about, do you see this because of your connection and relationship with Jesus? If yes, then be encouraged. The Spirit is working within you, and you are producing some good fruit, and that is good news. Because if the owner and the gardener is taking time and effort to give opportunity to this tree that has no fruit, and he's providing him with opportunities to grow fruit, how much more will he bring some care and concern and some nurture and support to the tree that is bearing fruit? You're not going to get left out. Be greatly encouraged that God is in your life working among you. But if you don't see any fruit, well, the answer isn't just to buckle down and try harder. Okay? That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. In fact, it's the opposite. The gospel message is that you can't fix yourself. You need Jesus to fix you, and he lovingly and graciously will fix you when you trust and follow him. You can't do it on your own. God graciously gives you what you need. He doesn't say you earn it, you work for it. He says, trust and come to me. So no fruit in your life means in some way you're disconnected from the source of life, meaning Jesus, because he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're not producing some fruit, it's because you're not connected to the source of life somehow. So you need to stop and look back and say, like, okay, where's the disconnect? Where's the breakdown? Why am I not producing fruit? Where am I avoiding or disconnecting or rebelling or ignoring Jesus? And if this is scratching you where you itch and you just feel maybe the Spirit kind of weighing on you, like, don't ignore this. There's an opportunity here. Let's not be too quick to move past. If you're sensing something like that in your spirit, then I would encourage you to spend some time reading John 15. Read through that and meditate on that, because that's where Jesus talks about how he is the vine and we are the branches. And if the branch is disconnected from the vine, then there's no life. In order for there to be life in us, we need to stay connected, remaining, abiding with Jesus. So be encouraged if you see the fruit and continue to do that. But if you don't, spend some time thinking about this. Talk with Jesus, and I would encourage you to turn back to him and ask for his help, his mercy, and his grace. This idea finishes up what Jesus has been talking about in chapter 12 leading up to 13. And he's saying there's some sort of sense of urgency that time is ticking away. Make sure that you get right with God. But then from this, Luke moves on to something new. And let's see what we can find on this in this last part. We're going to close out by looking at one story, verses 10 through 17. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay, so we have a new setting. The last one was Jesus was around a crowd, and now he's in the synagogue, and he's not just there listening, he's teaching. You see, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day, there's obviously going to be a crowd around to hear his teaching. He's had good teaching. He's done some miracles. His name is and fame is spreading out. He's drawing people to him. And he's teaching, and in this group, we don't know what the size of it is, but in this group, there's a woman who has a debilitating spirit that she's bent over for 18 years. 18 years. I thought about asking you guys to stand up and just bend over for 18 minutes to see how it would feel. But I'm afraid of what kind of medical condition we would have afterwards. You know, I'm not sure if some of us would enjoy that. In fact, I don't think any of us would enjoy it very much. So it's like, let's just imagine that 18 years. Now, I know that some of us have had very difficult situations. We've had suffering, some of it physical, some of us emotional, some of it's relational, and it's gone on for periods of years, some longer than 18 years. And we can identify with some of the suffering and the pain and the challenges and the shame and the rejection that comes with that. So we have a little bit of an idea, or maybe a lot of an idea, of how this woman was experiencing life. I mean, bent over. It's doubtful that she was a very popular person. She probably was rejected, scorned, felt a lot of shame, humiliated. And yet, what happens in verse 12? When Jesus saw her, he called her over. She doesn't feel worthy to approach him, and he sees her out and says, "You woman, come here." You see how Jesus is drawing the rejected and those far from him to himself? Come over here. And what does he say? "You are freed from your disability." And he lays his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. Well, let's look at a couple things here. Let's make a couple of comparisons, okay? Do you see what happened? What Satan has done for 18 years, she has this spirit that's keeping her bent over. For 18 years, Satan has been involved in this. Jesus undoes in an instant. Right away, he just frees her. Do you see what happened here? Satan, what he made crooked, Jesus straightened out. Satan's touch brought illness and suffering and pain and death. But Jesus' touch has brought healing, life, and glory to God. You see, like, what Jesus has done for this woman, he can and wants to, and for so many of us, has done for ourselves as well. Is that he can touch us and that he can heal us spiritually, mentally, emotionally, relationally, and there is a promise that we will be healed physically. It may be here, but even if it is, that's a temporary thing, because we do have the promise of the resurrected body, a glorified body, a body that has not been tainted with sin. And that body is to come. So look forward to that when you know Jesus. Enjoy, rejoice, have faith, endure, that God is so kind that in an instant he can undo Satan's best efforts. And even when he doesn't do it in an instant, he has a reason and a plan, and it's for our good and for his glory. And we need to trust him and follow him with faith. And this woman responds by glorifying God. But not everybody does. Not everybody responds this way. I mean, look at verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, he becomes indignant because of what Jesus has done. The woman's all happy. This ruler of the synagogue's mad. So what does he do? He challenges Jesus, but he doesn't talk to him directly. He tries to take back charge. Steps back in. Wait a minute. I'm the ruler of the synagogue here. I'm making sure that there's order maintained. So let me address the crowd. And what does he say to the crowd? He says, there's 6 days which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, he's referring back to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So how does Jesus respond to this challenge? Well, let's look and see what he says in verse 15. Then the Lord answers, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day? I mean, do you see what happens? Look, verse 15. It doesn't say Jesus answers, even though it was Jesus. It says, then the Lord answered. God answered, the one with authority, the master, sovereign God, ruler over all universe. He answers this challenge. And what's he do? He puts this man and those that are thinking like him in his place. You see, at the front end of the story, Jesus straightens out the woman's back because it was crooked. But here, Jesus is straightening out the synagogue leader's mind because it's twisted about what the Sabbath is really about. I mean, the ruler and others, remember, you hypocrites, plural, and then later it talks about his adversaries in verse 17. It's not just one man, there's a group that has this similar mindset. These others think the Sabbath day is about not working. He's trying to keep the rules. Do you see what he says? He says, it's the Sabbath day. Do your work. What was the work that Jesus did? He healed the woman. Do your work on another day. Not this day. Do you see how twisted his understanding is? Is what the Sabbath is about? The Sabbath is not about just not working. The Sabbath is about holiness and freedom. So in that verse that he quotes a little bit later on, the reason, in Deuteronomy 5:15, the reason why the Sabbath was given. As he says, that you used to be slaves in Egypt, but God has rescued you with his mighty arm, and now you are free. You used to be slaves, now you are free. You used to never have a day off. You had to work all the time. Now you have a day of rest. You used to work because you had to. Now you get to work for good pleasure because I love you and I provide for you and you can serve and worship me. Do you see the distinction here? And he says, this is what the Sabbath is about. It's not about work. It's not about slavery. It's about freedom. It's about rest. Do you see how even the Old Testament has the gospel message in it? That it's foreshadowing, pointing ahead to what Jesus has done to free us, to give us rest, that we are not slaves, that we don't have to work. So they're all twisted in their understanding about the Sabbath. And they're hypocritical because on the Sabbath day, they treat the animals better than they treat this woman. On the Sabbath day, they untie the animals and lead the animals away to get water. But yet this woman who is bound by Satan, this daughter of Abraham, they want to leave her tied up for that day. But Jesus frees her. He loosens the bonds. He destroys her chains so that she can be straight and right and glorify God. So Jesus is calling them on it, and he says that the Sabbath is a time to celebrate and worship the God who gives rest, heals, and brings freedom. And some rejoice and love this message, and others are put to shame. I mean, do you see the division that Jesus creates here between the synagogue rulers and his supporters and the other people? It reminds us back at what happened at the end of chapter 12, where Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but division. And this is an illustration of that division he came, because he's bringing healing to this woman, and it divides the synagogues, because he's saying, I want to bring freedom and love and to connect people with God, and there are some that knowingly or unknowingly still want to serve the darkness and keep those in bondage. Well, let's conclude this time here. So if you relate to the woman, because you feel weighed down by life and you can't straighten yourself up. Or maybe you relate to the synagogue ruler who's twisted in his understanding about who God is and what his commandments are about and what it means to really keep them. Regardless if you identify with either one, and we probably, if we're honest, we identify with both at certain levels. Either way, Jesus is going to meet us where we are. Jesus will meet you where you are. He reaches out to both of them to give them what they need, a healing touch and a correcting word, so that they don't continue on in their distortion. So for both of them and for us, Jesus is interested in getting rid of the sin and evil in our lives that prevents us from glorifying and enjoying God, both now and forever and ever. So how do we get rid of this sin and this evil? We already talked about it. We repent and we believe. Turn to Jesus and ask for his mercy and his grace. He'll give it to you, and he'll give you more, more abundantly than you can imagine, because he's infinite. He goes beyond our imagination. He is so good. So trust him. I encourage you to trust him today. Looks like my time's up. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you invite us to trust you. Thank you that you come to us, that while we are sinful in so many ways, that you did not turn your back to us, that you came and sought us out, and that you call us to yourself. And thank you that you have done the good work that we needed to do. You led the perfect life, Jesus. You died on the cross so that we can be forgiven. You came back to life to show that you are truly God and that you give eternal life to anyone you want, and you give it to anyone who asks. God, I pray for my friends here, and I pray for our friends and families that don't know you, that we would share this good news. Let us stay connected to you so that we can become more like you and shine brightly, give you glory, and enjoy the relationship we have with you. So thank you for your kindness and goodness. You are a great God. We praise your name. Amen.